I was in
starting a church. It's kind of one of those things, you know, this time of year we always sing Christmas carols. Yeah. And it kind of makes me think, because I was thinking about this in another context, and kind of were just even talking with Tommy a little bit about it, but it's kind of funny how, like, certain things you only do once in a while, right? Like Christmas carols. Those are great songs. There is great theological truth in those songs. But we sing them about 6 weeks out of the year. You know, somehow greatest thy faithfulness is good 12 months out of the year, but O come all ye faithful, you can do only between Thanksgiving and the Super Bowl. You know? Kind of like eating turkey. Yeah. I other than the, because I will admit this, you get those little deli slices that we feed our grandkids, you know. But other than that, I mean, when was the last time you did a whole turkey that it wasn't Thanksgiving? And you could say, well, wait a second. I mean, you got a 20-pound turkey, you know, it's big. But you can buy just like a turkey breast or something. Turkey is just one of those things that you just eat once a year. Kind of weird. I don't know why I'm thinking of that, other than I was thinking of it in the context of Scripture can be that way. Because as you study Scripture, you have to sort of discern what is it that's sort of in that moment, a historical lesson, and is just for that sort of time and place? And what is it that applies to us universally? Right? I think the classic example, the way I learned this was, you know, if you are a young girl named Sarah, and you're reading in Genesis, and you read the passage that says, and God said to Sarah, I will be with you at this time next year, and you will have a child. That doesn't necessarily apply to you. If you're a young girl named Sarah reading that, right? That's not a promise to you. You know, that's a promise to that Sarah in that moment. But there are other things where it does apply to you. And part of discerning the Scripture is figuring out which ones are which, right? I think the one we're looking at today is one that is in the context of Jesus talking to specific people at a specific time about a specific thing. But I think it's also true that it applies to us today. So I guess that, by way of introduction, to kind of get us thinking about that, we're going to talk about a passage you've probably heard a lot about, the tribute money. So I think I just want to start by reading it first. So we'll go to Luke chapter 20, and it's just a few verses from about 19 to 26. So here we go. Says, and the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so as to deliver him up to the rule and the authority of the governor. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose head and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And marveling at his answer, they became silent. Render to Caesar, right? That's become one of those sort of bumper sticker or soundbite things you've probably seen in any number of movies or comedy skits or who knows what. It's just one of those things. But we need to kind of back up, because the way we kind of broke it up from last week to this, we're kind of starting in a weird place. Because it says in verse 19, and the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. They feared the people. You know, so there's kind of a transition. So let's just kind of regroup a little bit. And remember what we kind of talked about last week, which was in seeing the history of Israel as sort of a microcosm of the history of humanity. Right? He did tell a parable, Jesus did, about this vineyard and about these tenants who were wicked. And yes, it was about Israel. That was the specific point of it. But it's easy to step out and recognize ourselves in that, right? Because it was a story of wasted privilege. It was a story of neglected opportunity. Right? These tenants, like the nation of Israel and like us, had every opportunity to do the right thing. And by us, I mean people today. I don't mean the church. Right? They had every opportunity to follow God. All of the evidence, all of the facts were there. And they didn't. The Jews did this, right? Throughout Israel's history, the people of Israel had every chance to respond to God's love. I mean, think about the stories. You know, the Old Testament is wonderful for me in many ways, one of which is just a big history book. It's a story, but it is a narrative of God's sort of continued patience and love to the nation of Israel. Right? I mean, you just read it, and page after page just drips with this sort of fatherly patience of God bringing his children along despite their bad behavior. And you can imagine the stories that faithful Jews must have told their kids, right? Remember when, you know, Uncle so-and-so or great-great-grandpa so-and-so had this story. And they had this history. You know, they just never followed it. Or they never followed it consistently. They rebelled. They practiced idolatry. God sent prophets. And they just killed them all, like we talked about last week, and like the parable mentioned. Eventually the nation divides up. Eventually it's taken, both parts of it are taken into captivity. But even then, God says, okay, one more chance. And he lets them come out of captivity, right? He lets them return. He lets them rebuild the temple. And finally, in the perfect fullness of time, as Scripture says, he sends his son. Okay. We've been working on this for a couple thousand years. Let's bring it to conclusion. And he sends his son, and the chosen people partner with the pagan Romans to kill him. And that's how it goes. And it's so easy for us to kind of shake our heads at this distance and to kind of go, how could they have done that? How could they possibly not have recognized who Jesus was? I mean, after all, they knew everything about it, right? They knew about the virgin birth. That was not top secret. They'd seen his miracles. They'd heard him teach. The stories of the calming of the storm, the raising of the dead, the feeding of the thousands, all of this was common knowledge in Judea. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. How could they possibly kill him? Well, it's because it's the nature of man, right? And this is just my own personal opinion. But if God's plan had somehow been different and Jesus had been incarnated today, we would do the same thing. You know, under some pretext, we would find some way to just ruin the plan. So that's what Jesus had been talking about, and now it's Wednesday of Passion Week. He's teaching in the temple, and as usual, he's got a crowd around him, and that crowd is mixed. There are the disciples and the faithful followers, right? There are those that have joined along the way in the 3 years. They've kind of, people like, you know, we've met Zacchaeus and people like that. And there's some people who, as ever, are just kind of, they don't really commit, but they're pretty impressed because, as we talk about in Matthew's gospel, he's still doing some healings and things like that. So there is a certain, you know, showmanship here, and there is a certain, wow, this guy is wise and he's impressive, and kind of that rock star mentality of celebrity that I think people are just looking for. And then there's also this other group. And they're the group that have been trying to undermine Jesus and attack him ever since he entered Jerusalem a few days ago. Right? They want to bring this to an end. And Jesus is talking to them, and those people are going to challenge him once again. And once again, Jesus is going to answer. And though this question is in a specific time and place, what I think Jesus brings out in his answer are characteristics of people that reject Christ. And I would even expand that to say they're characteristics of people or reasons why people do not fully follow Christ. And I think it's worth paying attention to. So that's where we are, right? And so let's kind of break this apart for us, you know? The first one I want to talk about is pride. Sometimes you'll talk to people and, you know, you'll be sharing the gospel and they'll just say, well, you know, Jesus never really claimed to be God, or, you know, they'll come up with some sort of, try to find some way around the basic dilemma of, is Jesus Christ the Son of God or not? And they'll kind of say, well, he never said to be. And you know, people argue like that. But what is so interesting to me, and what I kind of respond to them with, is that, you know, we might in 2,000 years, you know, you might sort of bring your historical criticism to Scripture and try to study it and break it apart and say, well, he didn't exactly word for word say this. But people at the time had no problems thinking what he was saying. Right? It was not confusing to the people in his day that he was claiming to be God. Right? That was why they had him executed. And in fact, if I can say this, if he wasn't God, they would have been right to have him executed. Because it would have been blasphemy for any just rabbi or prophet to claim to be God was blasphemy. If he wasn't God, he should be crucified. Right? That would be the appropriate punishment. Right? So, these people, as much trouble as we might have figuring out, well, did Jesus really mean what he said? They don't. Because it says right there, in verse 19, it says, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him. Okay? Remember, we'll back it up to last week. He's told them about this vineyard. And this vineyard is a parable. But remember at the end, the people begin to understand the parable. That's why when Jesus says, what should we do to those people? Well, they should just all be killed. And then all of a sudden you get that moment of, wait, but no, God may it never be. Because they're beginning to recognize, wait a second, this parable is about us. You know, I stepped in that one, right? You kind of lured me into, yeah, these people ought to be killed. Oh, wait a second, I'm these people. Well, wait a second, God, maybe we should kill them. Let's think about that. Right? And the Pharisees and the scribes, they get this. They understand what this is about, and they are seething. They are enraged. They want him dead. They cannot believe what Jesus is doing. And so, there's this plan that kind of begins to unfold here that's kind of an older plan. If you go back to at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, after an early healing, it's actually Mark that writes about this. Jesus had healed somebody on the Sabbath. And Mark writes, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So let's get some labels here. We know who the Pharisees are. We've been following them for Jesus' ministry. These are the strict religious leaders who hate Jesus because he doesn't, according to their policies, strictly keep the law. Right? He heals on the Sabbath. He lets his disciples pick, you know, heads of grain from the wheat on the Sabbath, and he touches lepers, and he hangs out with sinners, and so they have all kinds of problems with this. And the Pharisees, if you remember, are the people who don't like the Romans. They don't like Roman rule, but rather than fighting against Roman rule, because they don't think they can do that, these are religious leaders, not warriors, right? They're not zealots like Simon the Zealot. There's kind of the radical military wing, if you will. These people are trying to sort of not cooperate with the Romans by simply keeping the law and keeping themselves distinct. Right? So the way we're going to resist, it's kind of a passive resistance. We are going to do nothing that you want. We are going to be inclusive, and we're going to stay within ourselves, and we are going to be so strict and separated from everybody that there's no way we'll be tainted by this Romanness. Right? So that's who the Pharisees are. The Herodians, we really haven't met before. These are the people who represent or who are loyal to the family of Herod the Great and his sons who now rule. In other words, these are the people who cooperate with the Roman presence. Okay? These are the people that believe that the way to best get along in life, since the Romans have taken over, is to accommodate them and to work with them and to buddy up with them and to say, hey, you know, we'll help. We'll be your sort of eyes and ears out here and you know, kind of get in with the local rulers. That's who the Herodians are. Now, the Herodians were hated by the other Jews because, again, they were seen as being the sellouts, right? You guys are the ones who are cooperating with the pagan rulers. You're not trying to stand apart from them. You're not trying to overthrow them. You're just kind of joining them and going along with them. So the Herodians were sort of universally hated by pretty much all the other Jewish, whether you were a zealot or whether you were a Pharisee. But the Herodians do have an advantage. They are in with the local rulers. So at times they could be useful, right? If you needed a special tax to raise money to, you know, do something in the temple, buddy up with the Herodian because they've got the ear of Pilate and the locals, and maybe you can get that to happen, right? And in this case, what the Pharisees are thinking is, okay, we've got this Jesus guy, and we want to get rid of him. But we really can't kind of get rid of him, because every time we try to get rid of him according to sort of our way of doing things, he's tricky. He gets around it, right? Plus, the people love him. And we don't want to lose the favor of the people. So how about we get the Herodians to sell him out to the Romans? Because then the Romans come in and take him, and sort of our hands are clean of this, right? The Romans will come in, they'll do it. It'll be sort of a political issue and not a religious issue. And so we can, you know, depending on how the crowd goes, if the crowd's really still supportive, we can stand back and say, oh, that's too bad. Boy, he might have been the king of the Jews. It would have been great. You know, sad that Pilate was. You know, we can play that side of it.
That's what's trying to unfold here. Rome is always nervous about its provinces, if I can say that. Rome, you know, based in Rome. The Roman Empire had provinces up in what today would be England, out in Spain, North Africa, up along what's called the Rhine-Danube frontier, what today would be northern Germany, all the way out in Palestine. It is a huge empire. And they cannot control that whole empire, and they know that. Okay? So they were always a little, you know, the places where they usually had trouble were on the fringes, because it's far from power. Right? It's far from power. You know, if you do a revolt in Rome, well, the emperor's there, you know, you're in trouble. If you do a revolt in, you know, northern England, it might take 6 months before the emperor even finds out about that. Right? Or western Spain or somewhere like that. So they're always worried about the sort of fringes. And here you've got this sort of perfect storm of a high Jewish holiday in a region that we occupy barely and without enthusiastic support from the locals. And tens, if not 100,000 of these people are gathering in Jerusalem. And here's this guy that they're all claiming to be a king. And from what we hear about sort of the messianic side of things, he's going to overthrow the Romans and set himself up. This has the attention of the local political rulers. Okay? And that's what the Pharisees want to play on. That's what the Pharisees want to play on. And we've seen this happen, right? They feared the people. The people had been all about Jesus in that triumphal entry. Remember what we wrote? We went over this just a little while ago. First, they'd claimed him to be a prophet. And then just a few days ago, in terms of scriptural time, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles. And they're shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And the Pharisees hated that, but believe me, the local Romans are attentive to that kind of movement. Okay? They are recognizing the volatility of what's happening here. The Pharisees, they are livid with Jesus, and Jesus seems to constantly be goading them on. And again, that's one of the dynamics that I kind of alluded to a little bit that I'll remind you of, is that, you know, the Pharisees don't want to deal with Jesus right now. They don't want to deal with Jesus now because Jesus is too popular and there are too many others in Rome, or excuse me, in Jerusalem who support him. But the Pharisees, their plan A is to wait about 2 weeks. Right? Let Passover come and go. Let all these people return to their villages. And then we can sort of do Jesus like we did John the Baptist. Right? We can kind of take care of him later, quietly. Nobody knows. And this guy just sort of disappears into history. And, you know, people are going, hey, what about that rabbi guy? Okay, that's what they want to do. God is not going to allow that because God wants an atonement. And he wants a public crucifixion so the world knows of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Right? He is battling sort of worldly philosophy in what he's trying to accomplish. So that's where Jesus and the Pharisees are kind of coming to a head, because the more he talks, the more the Pharisees are being frustrated and are pushing forward their timetable. Okay, they feel like everything Jesus is saying is about them. He's upsetting the temple, with all the stuff that he did when he was overturning tables and not letting them sell the stuff for the Passover sacrifices. Now he's telling the story of the vineyard. And they're just feeling their power slipping away because Jesus' popularity. And one of the ironies of this, I think, is that these Pharisees are so upset with Jesus because he's rallying the masses to his side and away from them, is that these Pharisees don't even like those people anyway. They have no respect for these people. They don't love these people. It's not like it's their dear congregation and their flock that I've ministered to for 30 years, and now this evil sort of heretical pastor is coming in and persuading them. No, it's not like that at all. The Pharisees hate these people, right? They think nothing of them. In John, they referred to the crowd as accursed, right? That's how they talk about their people. These cursed people who don't know the law. They're never going to be Pharisees. They're just the masses. They're the rabble. You know, they're not of any value. They don't keep the law like we keep the law, right? Isn't that the way pride works? You know, sometimes pride can just be about pride. It can just be about having a place. You know, I want authority, not because I want to accomplish some great thing, but just because I want authority. Because I'd rather be telling what to do than being told what to do. You know, I don't necessarily even think my ideas are better than anybody else. I just really want it to be my idea. That is how pride can work. And I think that's how it works today. I think this is one of the ways I can see myself in this story. You know, there's just a part of me that sometimes struggles with wanting to be in charge simply because I want to be in charge. Not because being in charge is going to make it better. I just sort of want to, you know, and sometimes I play the biblical card, right? Because I get to do that. I'm a man of the house, I'm a father and family, I'm a husband, submit, right? Yeah, you can imagine how that goes. But, you know, that's the card I play. Why? Just because, you know, and it can manifest itself in the silliest, and I'll stop there to tell the story, petty and embarrassing kinds of moments. Here, this is, please don't all leave when you hear how terrible I am, but here's an example. This morning, my wife and I have different sort of likings for the blinds in the front of the house. If you ever go to our house, the front of our house, kind of open. I like the blinds open because I like to look out, and I like light and everything like that. Right? My wife likes them just a little bit open because she doesn't like people looking. Right? How big a deal is that?
It's huge.
It is a big deal.
Which is why this morning,
while she's still getting dressed, I'm downstairs opening all the blinds. And we've lived in this house, I don't know, like 10 years. And it wasn't any different than any other house we ever had. I like to look out. And it's like, she comes down like, oh, my God. So I close up the blinds a bit, and it's like, and I'm kind of half struggling, trying to be a man of God, and it's like, it's not that big a deal. And the other half is, since it's not that big a deal, why can't I have my own place? Right? Because we both agree, Elizabeth and I, that it doesn't really matter. There's nobody looking in. And I don't even think you can look in because the house is up a little bit of an incline. I mean, you know, and there's nothing to see anyway, you know. But it's one of those things where we just want our own way just because we want our own way. You know, that's all. That's all that matters. We just want our own way because we want our own way.
Well, the Pharisees have a plan. They're going to watch him. They're going to send out spies. They're going to pretend to be righteous. They are going to deliver him into the hands of the authorities. So what they've got to do is trick him up. And Mark gives us some details when he talks about the fact that he sends those for Pharisees and Herodians. So if you're wondering, how do I know they're Herodians? In Mark's account, that's where the Herodians appear. Okay? So the Herodians are there. And again, the point is, the Pharisees have tried to sort of get Jesus to commit himself in a blasphemous way where they could have the Sanhedrin punish him for speaking blasphemy, and that doesn't seem to be working. So now we're going to try the political approach and see if we can't get him to offend the political leaders and see if they will take care of the dirty work, right? That's what this is about. And they're sitting in the front row. They're pretending to be righteous. Can you imagine these people? They're right here. And they're just sitting there, and every time Jesus says something, they're smiling and nodding. Every time he heals somebody, ooh, praise God, you know. They are selling it like none other. Right? They're talking, boy, I think I could follow this guy. I think this guy could be the one. And all the while they're doing that, they're planning against him. Right? That's what they're doing. And it's a clever strategy. Because they know that the Jewish people hate the Romans. They know the Jewish people want a king, and they know that, or they think they know, that when the Messiah comes, that's what he's going to do. Right? So they're thinking, okay, if this guy really is the Messiah, let's just start with that. If he really is the Messiah, and he really is going to overthrow Rome, surely he's got to hate the Roman Empire. So if we can trick him into saying something about that, you know, saying about his plans, or get him to say, boy, soon when I unleash the dogs, now we can get the Herodians to sell him out to Pilate, and the centurions will come and march him off. Right? Because that's what everybody wants. That's what the people want him to say. Right? The people want him to talk about what's going to happen next. You're the Messiah. You've entered the city of Jerusalem, it's Passover, we're all here, you're ready to go, this is the moment, okay? And so they are going to use flattery to try to trick Jesus into saying something. Okay, that's the strategy. We want to get Jesus to commit himself to leading a political revolution against Rome, because that way the Herodians can betray him, they'll be in with the Roman government, and we can get him to go. That's the plan. And so, at some point in a conversation, they questioned him, saying this, "Teacher, we know that you speak the truth correctly, and you're not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth." Boy, that's thick. Let me tell you, as a teacher, can you just imagine a student kind of like, "Dr. Olin, you're just so wise about history. I mean, I just hang on every word. Everything you say is just so great." That's amazing. To use even the word teacher, this was not something you called just every rabbi. Right? They're saying he teaches correctly. That means what they're saying is what he teaches is in perfect accordance with God's law. Now, here's why that's a big deal. Rabbis, part of the rabbinic culture was to debate the details of the law, right? That's part of sort of how you sharpen your skills, right? Think of it like constitutional law today, right? How you can get into debates about, okay, you're allowed to have an attorney at a trial. Well, do you have to be told you have an attorney? At what point do you have to be told you have an attorney? You know, where are all the fine lines in constitutional law? You have freedom of speech. Well, freedom to say anything? Well, not anything. Well, what can you say? You know, all of those nuances, and the rabbis love to argue about that.
And they loved to quote the Torah and the Talmud and all the teachings of the Jewish rabbis through the year and say, well, Hillel says this. Yeah, well, Gamaliel says that. And it was sort of how you sharpened. It was how you trained young rabbis, right? If you were a young rabbi, sort of up and coming, you sat and listened to those like you would listen to lectures today at university and kind of learn the nuances of the law. And what these people are saying is that, rabbi, teacher, you're not like that. When you speak, there's no rebuttal. When you speak, it's done. Drop the mic, walk off. You know, your word ends the discussion. There is no debating with you. You speak the truth. You speak God's very word. There's nothing that anybody can ever say about that. And then they added on by even saying this part about, like, he has no regard for people's opinions. He taught the truth. Again, rabbis were clever. And because they lived in that world of interpretation, they knew how to interpret the law according to the needs of the hearers, to borrow a different phrase from a different place, right? They knew how, okay, if I'm dealing with this particular crowd, how do I spin the law to make them happy and to keep my position here? If I'm dealing with this other crowd, maybe I spin the law this way. They knew the details, they knew the nuances, and they knew how to interpret the law in such a way that allowed them to please their hearers. Okay? Things like that had allowed them to accommodate and survive in Rome. Okay? As the Pharisees had withdrawn from Rome and activity and participation with Rome, they still had to interact with Rome. I mean, they're there. Right? They still have to obey the laws. And how do you justify obeying the laws? Well, you come up with solutions. We talked about it, an example within, I think it was with a triumphal entry, we talked about the fact that according to Jewish law, you had to be in Jerusalem the night before Passover to celebrate Passover. But because so many people came to Jerusalem, they sort of expanded Jerusalem to mean sort of all the hills around Jerusalem, right? Those kinds of things. Right? We can interpret this. Why? Because if we stick to a strict interpretation, tens of thousands of people aren't going to get to celebrate Passover. They'll all be mad, and that's not what we want. So, hey, guys, you're in Jerusalem. We're just going to mean Jerusalem is sort of, not Lancaster, but the AV. So as long as you're kind of anywhere from sort of the Hatchapi to Agnes, we'll say that'll count. Right? And so that's what they did. They were great at this. And they're telling Jesus, you know, you don't do that. You don't worry about who's listening. You're not concerned with who your audience is. You just speak the truth. They are complimenting Jesus in ways that are perfectly timed to get to his ego. Right? They are measured exquisitely. Every teacher wants to hear this. You want to hear that what you teach is right. You want to hear that what you teach silences anybody else with others' opinions. Right? There's lots of interpretations of, you know, the causes of the Civil War. But Dr. Roland, when you teach it, that just ends it. That's how it began. And there's no other way of looking at it.
Teachers love that. It's pure flattery. Now, I think, again, there's some irony in this. And the first one that comes up is everything they're saying about him is true. Right? You get that? I mean, they don't mean it as truth. They mean it as flattery. But what they're saying is true, right? I mean, he does speak in accord with God's law. Because he's God, of course, you know? I mean, yeah, I wrote this. Of course I know what it says, right? He doesn't fear man, so he doesn't worry about that. Everything they're saying about him is true. The other point of irony is that they have no intention of following his answer, whatever it is, right? They have no intention of following his teaching regardless of what he says. Again, a modern day takeaway, and I think this is something that is sad but true. We've got to remember that enemies come at us with sweet words sometimes, right? Not everybody who proclaims the name of Jesus is a Christian. We cannot be narrow-minded and judgmental. That is a sin. But we also cannot be foolish, right? We cannot be ingenuous. A couple of passages from Scripture that come to mind. It says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. You know, there are many popular, eloquent, good-looking, million-viewer-watched people out there preaching what is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful for that. We need to be careful that we don't get sucked into that. Proverbs, which is always wonderful for sort of a pithy sort of way of saying thing. The naive believe everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. The naive believe everything. Right? Whatever they hear that sounds good, that must be true. Right? There is no logical way to get from the proposition that sounds good to the proposition that must be true. Those are two entirely separate axioms. And there is not a cause and effect link between those. That sounds good. That makes sense. Does not mean that must be true according to Scripture. And we need to remember that. Well, there's no greater flattery than to ask a teacher a question, right? So they're deceptive. And it's even more flattering if it's a difficult question. Especially to ask a rabbi a question about the law of God. So, they figured we buttered him up, we've got him right where we want him. They asked this question, they say, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they think their strategy is predicated upon this misconception. They think Jesus is like them, right? These people are full of pride. And they think Jesus is going to be all swelled up, and he's going to be so proud, and he's going to be so arrogant because everybody's told him how great he is and what a great teacher he is and how his word answers everything and how he doesn't fear man, how he always speaks the truth, and how he knows the people out there want to hear no taxes, and so they've got it. Jesus, should we pay taxes? We're just wondering. You know, you're so wise and you're so smart. What do you think? Guys in the crowd, what do you think? Should we pay taxes? And they figure Jesus is going to fall for this. And he's going to say, no way. No way we should pay taxes to Caesar. In swoop, the Herodians, game over. Right? That's the plan. People today want to hear no taxes. I mean, this is not an unusual thing, but in the ancient world, it had a couple of different nuances. And one of the biggest problems in the ancient world with paying taxes was that there just wasn't the coinage. Right? I mean, you have to pay certain kinds of taxes. Some taxes you could pay in what's called in kind, right? You could give them a percentage of your crop. But a lot of taxes in the ancient world had to be paid in coin, in specie, in currency. And there just wasn't coin around like there is today. Today there's money everywhere, right? I mean, we just go to ATMs and get it. But in the ancient world, there's no paper money. It's all gold and silver coin, and it's hard to come by. So when you have a tax that you actually have to pay with a silver coin for, that's going to take some doing. You know, you might have to sell a bit instead of in a barter economy of trading, you know, wheat for this, you might have to trade your wheat at 3/4 of its value of what you wanted silver coins for that. Right? There were revolts in Rome about taxes. The one Cody was talking about, a couple, the one that winds up destroying the temple in 70 AD, actually started a few years before as a revolt over taxes. Okay? And there's all kinds of taxes. There's income taxes, land taxes, all kinds of taxes. It doesn't say which tax it is, right? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? But probably what we're talking about, and we think of this because of the way Jesus answers, it's probably what's called the poll tax. Okay? Now, right away we've got a kind of a bummer, but when we think poll tax, we think of voting, right? So that's not what this is. It's not, oh, when they went to vote, they had to pay a tax. They're going to go vote? No. Did they vote in the Roman world? No, of course not. Okay? This has nothing to do with polling. It's from a different Latin word. It meant a tax per person.
So this was simply the tax you paid on your body. Right? If there were four people in your family, you paid four of these. If there were 12, you paid 12 of these. If there was one, you paid one. Right? It's a head tax. Right? So, you know, you just kind of think, okay. It almost, the best way I can describe it, it's kind of the opposite of the way deductions work today on our tax return. It's not like on your tax return, you get one for you, one for your spouse, one for each kid. You just kind of add it up and multiply by the number. Well, that's how it worked, except it was a tax. Okay,
so that's what this is. That's probably the way it is. And the reason we think that is because of the way it's going to fall out. And there were lots of reasons this was hated. Number one, it fell more heavily on the poorer people. Right? Because it's a given tax per person.
So again, like today, let's say that this tax today is $500. Everybody pays $500. Well, if you make $100,000 a year, $500 is no big deal. You make $20,000 a year, it's still $500. Yeah. Right? It's not prorated. Right? It's like sales tax. Everybody pays the same amount, whether you're rich or poor. So the tax was a heavier burden for poor people than for wealthy people. Right?
And again, if you think about most of the people following Jesus, most of the people that don't like taxes, it's going to be those people. Okay? The other reason it wasn't liked is this went directly to Rome. It didn't go into the temple treasury. It wasn't like it made roads better. This went right to Rome. So they hated it. And the way it's paid was with a denarius, which was, as we've learned, sort of about the day's wage. It was a common coin that was the equivalent of about a day's wage. And I put I kind of did a cut and paste thing, mastering all my massive computer skills. That is the coin from Tiberius. And here's another reason this is important, is the way it worked, and there's a description in there, but just visually we'll just kind of look at it. On the front, you've got the face of the emperor, and that's what you'll usually see on most Roman coins, is the face of the emperor, and usually his name and title. You know, the name and maybe his lineage or something. This one, if you kind of break out the Latin, says Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. The back, what's called the reverse, the obverse is the front, reverse is the back, has him seated on a throne. Okay, looks like a chair, but it's going to be a throne. And it says, if you can read it on the right-hand side, P-O-N-T-I-F, and on the left, M-A-X-I-M. Okay, if you kind of read it, Pontiff Maxim, okay? Which is a Latin phrase for chief priest. Okay, it's one we still use today. The Pope is the Pontiff, right? They actually put an extra F on it in modern spelling, but the Pontiff. Maxim, like Maximus, you know, the chief, highest. Pontiff means priest. He's the chief priest. Now, here's why that's important. This coin that you have to pay it with symbolizes a couple things. Number one, it symbolizes the fact that Rome rules you because you're paying it with sort of a coin that's got the image of the emperor on it. But secondly, it reminds the Jews of idolatry. Because this man to whom you're paying the coin says he is the chief priest. He is the religious leader that you are acknowledging by paying this. You are paying a coin to your chief priest, Tiberius Caesar Augustus. The Jews hated that. It just galled them. Because it's sort of a representative way of having to admit that they are not only ruled by Rome, but religiously led by Rome. Even in name only, they're kind of having to say, you know, you're my chief priest. This runs against them, right? I mean, this runs against everything about Judaism. And so, again, Jesus is in the position. If he says, no, you shouldn't pay that, the Herodians are going to get him. Jesus is not fooled, right? It says he detected their trickery. Again, I just whenever I read stuff like that, I kind of step back because, you know, with 2,000 years of history, we can kind of laugh sometimes as we read the Bible. Can you imagine? They're trying to trick God. I mean, just kind of pause for a moment and figure out how's that going to work for you? Right? You are trying to outwit the creator of the universe. I just have to step back with this. Jesus simply asked for denarius, right? He simply says, you know, how does he put it? He says, is it lawful? He detected a trick instead of them. Show me a denarius. Show me a coin. Now, notice he's answering a question with a question. Remember we talked about that before, how he loves to do that. You ask him a question, you don't get an answer, you get another question.
right? He's clever.
But he's also doing something, and some people think that,
just a real quick aside, some people think that the fact that he has to ask for a denarius instead of just going, well, whose picture is on, and pulling one out of his pocket, if he had a coat with pockets, is because he was so poor, an itinerant traveler, had no money. Maybe even his disciples didn't have money. Some people have interpreted that as being the poverty of Jesus. That may be, but I'm not compelled to think that that's the point. I don't think the point is that Jesus doesn't happen to have the money. I think the point he's trying to make is, you guys have the money. You guys use this money. You guys might think you're standing aloof from Rome, but bottom line is you buy and sell with this. Show me one of the coins that you use. Show me one of the coins that you're about to pay this tax with. Okay, you're asking me, should we pay taxes? Well, you're about to. You've got a pocket full of these. You use this money. That, I think, is what he's trying to convince them of, that they are participating in this Roman world anyway. And that's why he says the religious leaders have to look at the coin. Whose face is on it? Caesar's. And so he says to them, well then, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God's the things that are God's. The bottom line is, fulfill your obligations as you find them. We have obligations to the government and to God. They are not mutually exclusive. In fact, the word for render means to give what you owe. Okay, it doesn't mean just to give like a gift, right? Or to give gratuitously. It means to pay a debt. You owe them. I owe Gary $20. So when I say, hey, Gary, here's your $20, and I'm giving him $20, I'm not blessing him. I'm not doing something special for Gary. I'm just giving him the money I borrowed last week. Right? I'm giving him what I owe him. That's what Jesus is saying. Give Caesar what you owe Caesar. You know, we can get caught up and think that sometimes, especially in our world today, because it is so easy for Christians to kind of jump on a soapbox about the evils of the world. Because the evils of the world are manifest. Right? And I am by no means trying to suggest that they are not. My point is that there is a certain irrelevance to them when it comes to the obligations we owe the government.
Right? But I want to talk about the time of Jesus. This is a time in history that's the beginning of what's called the Pax Romana, the Great Roman Peace. You can study world history and you will work very hard to find a time of extended peace and prosperity that compares with this. From about the year 27, when Octavian becomes emperor, up through, say, the death of Marcus Aurelius in 180, so for about 153 years, is seen by historians universally as one of the high points of Western civilization in terms of peace and culture and prosperity. It is really a golden age. It really is. Rome is secure. There are no invasions. There are no civil wars. There's no great plagues that sweep through. The economy is prosperous. This is a time when the average person lived well as you could in the ancient world. Life expectancy rates are up. This is a good time if you lived in the ancient world. And the early church is going to benefit from this. Right? This Pax Romana, you know, it's not in this part of Scripture, but if you put the rest of the New Testament into a historical context, this is what allows the church to flourish. Right? This is what allows the church to spread, is this Pax Romana. You know, we are commanded to give the government what we owe. Right? When you deal with this, it's always like, well, but the government is ungodly or this or that. I know, but here's the way I look at it. If the government does not forbid what God commands or command what God forbids, then we are to obey its laws and contribute to its welfare and pray for its leaders. Right? If the government does not forbid what God commands or command what God forbids, then I think verses like Romans 13:1 apply. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And 1 Timothy 2, I urge you. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for all kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. Now, there may be a time when Scripture is flouted by government and the government commands us to do something God forbids, or forbids us to do something God commands. And then I think what Peter's response in Acts 5 is applicable. It says, when they had brought them, and that's Peter and some of the other leaders who were preaching and were told not to preach and were preaching again, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, hey, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So if the government were to pass a law saying that you are not allowed to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ anywhere, then I think that is commanding something, or that is forbidding something God commands us to do. And I think we're justified. I think Scripture justifies disobedience. If the government passes a law saying, due to global warming and the need to reduce chemical emissions from cars, there will be no driving on Sundays for any reason other than the medical emergencies. To be honest with you, I don't think we ought to come to church on Sundays. We ought to move our church service to Saturday, because God does not command us to meet on Sunday. Right? I think that would be something where we would need to obey the government and say, okay, well, no more Sunday worship, so let's do Saturday. Right? Do you see the distinction? There are sometimes the government will forbid something God commands. Sometimes it just makes it tough. And if it makes it tough, then it's our job to work around it and obey it. But I think there's more here than just this, and I want to finish with this. Because I think by saying, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, we need to not miss the rest of this. Right? Because what else he's saying is that you only give Caesar what is Caesar's. Right? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. What does the emperor, what does government, what do we owe it? We owe it obedience. We owe it prayer. We owe it respect. We do not owe it worship. Right? We do not need to make an idol of our government. Right? That's why I'm not sure I get the idea of a sort of a movement back to sort of a Christian nation. I think you're making an idol of your government. Right? Nations aren't Christians. People are. The government deserves respect, obedience, so does Caesar, not adoration. And then finally, right, to God the things that are God's. We ought to give God what is due him. Right? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things that are God's. Don't get them confused and give each their own. Okay, so what is it then that we owe God? What don't we owe God? Right? What don't we owe him? What have we earned on our own? What is ours? You know? We owe him everything. Right? We owe him everything, and that's a lecture in itself. Suffice to say, there's nothing of our possessions, our time, our love that we have a right to withhold. He has given us everything, and he is entitled to everything in return. He doesn't get 10%. He doesn't get Sundays and Tuesday nights. He gets all our money and all our time to use as he wishes, because he's the one that gave it to us in the first place. Right? His enemies were in silence, right? They are frustrated. They can't catch him in the presence of the people. There's nothing left to do but retreat. They were amazed at his answer. They became silent. But they didn't give up. We'll get to this in a few weeks. And remember then that when they bring Jesus before Pilate, the accusation that they make is this one. Put it in your notes. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and to say that he was himself the Christ, the King. They don't give up on this because they know that's the way to get Jesus crucified. Well, a couple of takeaways. First of all, I think we can look at the just the straightforward answer to the question, and recognize in the questioners there are certain characteristics that we want to avoid. Pride, flattery, deception. And we need to be on our guard ourselves and on our guard against others. And then the second thing I'd give you is that Jesus laid down a precept for the distinction between the religious and the secular. We need to give to the authorities placed over us what is truly due them. And one of the things that I think, you know, I think I can say is something that I hear too much of, not necessarily amongst us, but amongst conservative Christians today, is disrespect. Right? I think it's easy with the religion or with the political leaders we have to slip into mockery and flippancy and things like that. And I think it's just worth considering. But it's equally true that we need to give our God what his due is. Okay? So we give our nation our prayer, and we give our nation its our obedience, and we give God all the love that we have. So let's do that today, shall we? So Lord, there's much there for us to work on. And I thank you for the fact that your word is alive, that it is real, that it is relevant, that it's not just a story of 2,000 years ago about a time and a place, but there are applications for us today, even this afternoon. So Lord, as we go about our Sunday and into our week, remind us of this. Use your Spirit to prompt us and hold us accountable when we fail. And let us honor our government today, and let us honor you today. And let us make sure we're doing it the right way for each of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.